And we ended with the end of the middle of chapter 5, and so we're almost to the end. It may seem awkward to go back to this after leaving it for a period of time, but if we had to take a break, this would be a good place to do it. The reason is that after his opening section of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, remember, where he was praising and encouraging the church there for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, that he went on in the next section to encourage them to be all the more diligent with the time at present that they have, and then also as they wait eagerly for the Lord's return. And the eagerness of that anticipation is something that we also need to be handing down from one generation to the next. As long as the Lord tarries, this expectation, this eagerness can grow cold, even in the church. And we find ourselves relegated to more mundane priorities, but the hope of Christ's deliverance must not leave our thoughts. It must always be in the forefront, because it will have an effect on how we live as well. It will keep our priorities biblical and our focus clear. So beginning here with verse 13 then, Paul begins to bring his letter to a close with this series of short exhortations. And they're all very good to hear, and we're going to spend some time in the next few weeks on them. But the good thing about it is that they can be studied independently. We don't have to spend a lot of time refreshing ourselves about what Paul has said and why this is up here and why this is an issue. These are good, solid exhortations, just like Romans 13 is filled with good exhortations that do not require an immediate context, but speak to us as Christians in every generation. So let me start again with this time verse 13, and we'll read through verse 22. I'm going to start with verse 12, although my text this morning will be only in verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks to all in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as we focus just on verses 12 and 13 this morning, I want to remind you of what I have repeatedly said in our study of 1 Thessalonians so far by using the phrase doing church. I used that phrase to mean and to refer to the zeal that the Thessalonians were known to have, the priority they had in terms of their ministry, and the mission that they felt they had been given by God. In other words, doing church speaks of this koinonia, this Greek word meaning fellowship and teamwork, working hard together, shoulder to shoulder, to accomplish a common task. And that's what these believers in Thessalonica were all about, working together for the glory of God, for the benefit of one another, for the sharing of the discipleship of their covenant children, and for the spread of the gospel abroad. It's more than just, in other words, saying a few nice things about what my church does or what your church does. It really makes the life of the body function as it should be doing, and as it should be known. You might look at it this way. Some people see the church first as an institution. They think of church and they say, well, it's organized. They have a building. They have a minister. They have a budget. They have programs. And all of those things you might assume will function. They will happen. They will continue in one way, shape, or form, whether or not you personally are involved. You may drop out. You may never show up again. But we know that you know the church as an organization is going to be all right. It will continue on. Other people view the church as an organism. That is an extension of family. A family that acts oftentimes like other families do. They love each other. They care for each other. Sometimes they argue with each other. They support one another, they serve, they depend on one another. They find more often than not they have to forgive one another. And if you're not a part of the body life of the organism of your church, there is an actual weakness there. There's a gaping hole. And not only are you not benefited, not only do you not grow, but your absence, your lack of involvement affects someone else. They do not grow. They are not benefited either. The church, you see, is both organization and organism. And if you are a part of the Church of Christ, which after all is what you are called to be, after you are called to be a Christian, then you have to participate. And you have to support in both aspects of this, what it means to be a part of the organized church and what it means to be a part of the church as an organism. Now, the focus that we find here in verses 12 and 13 is on the leaders of the church. They're not identified as such, but they are very obviously described, not only because of the role that they have in the life of the church, but also in terms of each individual Christian's relationship to these leaders. Paul says that you are to respect and esteem your leaders. So first of all, who are these leaders that he's talking about? Just how formalized, how organized is the church even at this point? Remember, this is one of the very earliest of Paul's letters. It's one of the first ones that he wrote. He wrote Galatians and then he wrote this. It's in the middle of his second missionary journey. So it's a very, very early letter. Maybe you have always had this picture in mind that the ancient church was primitive, that it was just, you know, a very lively organism of people that would gather together and share their time and that that's as far as any organization ever got. The organization was evil and came along later and messed things up. But actually, you'll find that the primitive church was far from being primitive. It was actually well organized. These leaders that Paul speaks of here, of course, would be the elders. Elders are raised up from among the people, and they are to exercise a shepherding faith over the flock. But just how soon did that begin, you might wonder? Well, the office of elder actually goes all the way back to the book of Numbers, when God instructed Moses to call up and raise up elders from among the people to help him govern the nation of Israel. That's why when you read in the Gospels, you read of Israel's elders who by that time are in cahoots with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in rejecting Jesus and in plotting against him in the Gospels. And that reminds us, before we go any farther, that reminds us that we have to keep in mind that while elders are indeed given a spiritual responsibility, they are still mere men who can readily make mistakes and whose minds can even be corrupted and twisted. That's one reason, I think, why Jesus in his ministry raised up 12 apostles to begin the organization of his church. He created this exceptional and this prophetic office, which was only there for the first generation of the church's life. And they were there to create the New Testament church and to provide us the documents of the New Testament. But then in the book of Acts, you read, as we have read it, and Paul's letters as we are beginning to study it, we read that those apostles were busy, very busy, not only doing the work of their ministry, but also in raising up and equipping and ordaining new and more elders. They didn't try to replace apostles with apostles. Their task was to raise up elders for every church and to bring back the leadership, the governmental leadership that God had ordained. So that, and the office of elder continues and is perpetual, and we see that from every generation of the church even to the present day. We know, for instance, the New Testament church had elders as far back as Acts chapter 11, where we read of Saul, even before he had changed his name, and Barnabas meeting with the elders in the city, in the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 14, when we read of those men appointing elders in every church that they founded, and that was during Paul's first missionary journey. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 15, we read of the elders coming together for that very crucial council, which helped to determine the future direction the church would go. So even here, you see, in the very early life of the church, she was not only a fast-growing organism, she was also an organization. And her leadership was not only clearly understood, but also recognized as very valuable in the church's life and in the church's ministry. I think it's very important for us to be aware of that, that background that comes from Scripture, because the idea, in other words, that God has actually appointed and ordained a simple structure by which God's church is to be governed, a college of elders raised up from among their own number who lead and shepherd and oversee the flock. And then to reflect on 2,000 years of church history, and you can think of all of the ways which the church has sinfully set that simple ordained government aside and replaced it with all kinds of imaginary structures of hierarchy and authority. Or how that even might continue in our day. New groups of Christians gather together today in avant-garde kind of fashion. You might have heard it called the emerging church. There's varying ways in which the emerging church is seen as a revival of the Christian church in our day. But we don't put up with any of this tradition. We don't have any of those trappings. We don't even tolerate heavy doctrine. We just set all that aside. That's just something that's been added to the church since. And we don't have, we just come together in informal groups, and then we disband into the world, and we kind of come together again. They prize the organism of the church. And it is indeed a blessing to see the organism of the church, because it really is really there. But they ignore, they reject the organization of the church, which God has ordained and gifted the church with. They replace it with their own democratic opinions as to how the church ought to function and how the vision of returning to this simple, primitive church will really excite a Christian's faith once again. Well, that rejects what Scripture teaches. It rejects Paul here when he instructs you in verses 12 and 13 to do just the opposite, not to reject that authority, but to embrace it. Now, as these men served as elders, they're known by certain characteristics. One of the first characteristics that's very important to know about them is that they were raised up from among the people themselves. The elders, in other words, did not come from someplace else. The elders of your church, for instance, weren't shipped into you by UPS. They weren't transferred in from some other church after ruining some other congregation. They've been moved here. They weren't assigned from some central office, such as Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome or what have you. These men are from your own number. They are from your own families. They are your husbands and your fathers. You know these men. They are not merely among the elderly. although the elders should be represented by the elderly as well. Or among here, the ones that have been here the longest. Those aren't necessarily the categories that we see in godly men, in godly elders. These men are the ones who are recognized by apostles and by other elders, as well as by the members of the congregation who are mature in the faith, steady in their character. You've watched them. You know them. You know their strengths. You know their weaknesses. You know their growth in the Lord. If they were to spiritually oversee the church, they had to be men of spiritual discipline themselves, not given to the frivolous sins and the chasing after of fleshly lusts. And that means they must already be men worthy of respect within the congregation. Paul is not urging here. This is important, I think. Paul is not urging the congregation in Thessalonica to give respect, to give esteem to these men, if the people themselves see nothing worthy of respect in those men. It's not something forced upon you. The members of the congregation know these men better than anyone else. But instead, Paul is reminding the congregation to follow their leadership as unto the Lord, because they have been proven to be men who seek to honor the name of Christ, and they are worthy of your respect. Now, that's the first point, that they come from your own number. But the second thing about elders is that their responsibility is one of spiritual oversight and not just of mere church administration. That also is something that has been forsaken by many churches today, the idea that their leadership needs to have spiritual oversight and not just decide the color of the curtains or what design the bulletin will have. Look at the description that's given here. First, he says the elders labor among the people. Now, certainly that will have to include the taking care of certain administrative issues. They'll have to determine, for instance, where the worship service is going to be. They'll have to determine how the church communicates. I mean, there are some things like that. Some circumstances have to be determined if any group is going to function together. But the work of the elders has already been set in place. There's already been given a priority, a job description, if you will, all the way back with Acts chapter 6. They take their cue from the apostles who were confronted with church needs that conflicted with spiritual oversight. And this is what they said: we should not give up preaching the word of God to do anything else, whether it's vital or not. We should not give up the preaching of the word of God. That is the charge, the teaching of the word of God to you. That is the charge, the main charge of elders. That work, of course, would also include the proper administration of the sacraments and prayer. These are the priorities that should never be set aside by the elders of the church, no matter what else arises. And there are many things that arise, legitimate things. But too often, the elders can get caught up in doing things that they should delegate or pass on instead of taking care of the spiritual things, which are of most vital importance. So the elders are to labor among the people. But Paul also says they are to labor over the people, and that theirs is the task to admonish their people as to their spiritual growth. Now, that's what's meant, you see, by the term church discipline. As shepherds under Christ, the elders have the duty, the responsibility, to watch over your life and to speak to you when they see a biblical concern. Now, it's important also to understand that this should not be understood as some kind of holier-than-thou license that elders have so that they are free to express their own preferences to you, their own prejudices to you, as if by authority of my office or authority of the word, I can tell you things that are not his responsibility to impose. That would, as I said, just be a simple license. Elders should not seek to control you or make you conform to their ideals. Such has has been done by elders in the church in the past. Maybe you were a part of a church and you knew the abuse that a misguided elder can impose, trying to force on you some legalistic standard, something the scriptures do not clearly say, and yet they act as if it's from God. This you must do, brother. And they want you to think that because of their office, they have the authority to do that. And whenever that's done, it does not lead to the peace of the church that is very much on the apostle's mind here. Instead, it leads to strife within the body life of the church. But it should be that the elders have the opportunity to speak of their concern for what they might see in your life when the activities that they see in your life appear to be danger signs or sins that Scripture clearly does speak against and warn about. And that might include what they see, for instance, in regards to your faithfulness to your family. Might regard your attendance or your attitude in worship. Brother, I see you smirking when the rest of us are singing. I see you falling asleep when the pastor's preaching. What's that all about? Did that cross a line? That's none of your business, Pastor. When he sees how you conduct yourself with the opposite sex, or the choices that you have been making which might contrast or clash with clear biblical principles and priorities. You see, rather than deny or reject such authority in your life, which the pride in each one of us is first eager to do, members of the church take vows. That's why we have membership vows. We call them up front. We say, do you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Church of Christ? Do you believe in the government of the church, the spiritual oversight of elders to you? Do you really believe that? We hear them say yes. And that's not a trivial thing, because we're saying that they are saying that I want to be told when I'm out of line. And I promise I will receive it in love. And I will reflect on it, and I will pray about it, and I will dig in the scriptures and see, and if my conscience convicts me, I will change, and I will repent. I know that scene, that probably sounds terribly radical to some of you. Outrageous. We live in a day and an age that is known for just the opposite, for throwing off any sense of authority, rejecting all sense of truth. Who are you to tell me what to do? How I interpret the Bible is my opinion. It's your opinion. We all have our own opinions. But that only goes to show you, my friends, not how far we've advanced, but how far we have degenerated. How far our culture has slid in terms of rejecting truth altogether. Authority is not your problem. It's truth. That's your problem. If you think that the elders should not have anything to say about how you decide to live your life, it's not authority, it's the truth of the Word of God. That's your problem. And you need to face the truth, because only the truth will set you free. It only goes to show you how our culture has slid not into wisdom, but into foolishness. But that's not a brand new thing. That's not cutting edge foolishness we're talking about. It's not a foolishness that's all the rage that nobody's ever thought of before. Foolishness is actually quite an ancient sin. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." See, the fool is the one who rejects truth. Our whole postmodern age is foolish because it rejects truth. And instead, it chooses not to be ruled by anything or anyone. And we hear again and again and again from very sincere sounding voices to trust your own heart. When the Bible says, don't trust your heart. Your heart is evil beyond all. Don't trust your heart. But everybody else says, oh, trust, follow your heart. Foolishness. The consequences that come are all too evident of that. In contrast to that, my friends, in contrast to that, the church is to be the emblem of true wisdom. She may not be perfect, but she is to be a city on a hill. We don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel because it only applies to our particular church and our lives, and it doesn't apply to everybody else. We put it on a hill so that you can see it, so the light shines to everyone, because truth is light in the darkness, the scriptures tell us. And so Paul says her people must live counter to foolishness. And they do that in three ways, he says, and I'll just sum this up quickly. First, he says he teaches us to respect your leaders. Now, brothers and sisters, I've already told you in no uncertain terms that your elders are not perfect. You want proof of that? Come to a session meeting. They too sin just as we all do, but they hold an office of authority, which God himself has called them to do, and which the congregation has affirmed by way of election. Paul is saying you must be careful to follow their leadership, to receive their words, to pray, to reflect on what they say, to go to Scripture, to be ready and to be willing to respond in faith in terms of what needs to be changed in your life. The second thing he says is that we are to esteem these elders in love. Don't forget, and I say this flippantly, but you'll get the point. Don't forget, my friends, that your real elders are not on your payroll. It's just the sleazes like me. They come, you know, and I perform for a paycheck. And some people just write me off for that, and perhaps they're right to do so. But your real elders don't collect a paycheck. Your real elders know what a labor of love truly is. They love the Lord Jesus, and they love you. They really do. You should hear them pray for you every month. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Your elders are trying to follow Christ's example. And then finally, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, this is not some simple-minded exhortation. It reminded me when I read that. It sounded like one of the hippies in the 60s saying, peace, love, man. What he means here, when he says, be at peace among yourselves, he's not blessing you with something like, you know, ethereal that doesn't really exist. He's charging you to live in community by commitment. Okay? Live in community by commitment. You are committed as a member of the church. You are committed to this body. They count on you. They depend on you. You are at peace with one another when they know you're there, when you love them, when you support them, when they know that. It means that you have committed not to grumble or complain behind somebody else's back or to gossip when you know you shouldn't. It means not defying God's authority in your life by arguing against it or by hiding or defending or excusing your own sin, but instead letting the church and her authority in your life help you to keep from the sinful traps that are spread before your feet every day. To move you instead toward Christ richly. To see you prosper in your own spiritual growth. To seek to strengthen others the same way by your mutual love and service. So Paul begins to conclude his letter here with these words. He says, he isn't, now pay attention, he isn't talking about how he wants them to treat him. It's not Paul he wants them to respect. He is talking about the elders that are among them, the husbands, the fathers that make up this church, who have their own households to run, their own lives to lead, their own spiritual growth to gain, but who are also recognized as being called of God to exercise an authority that they didn't necessarily welcome or want, but one they want to do with integrity and faithfulness. That is what you want. That is what you must have. And honoring them is what you must do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there is so much in us that is just like the sheep of Isaiah 53. We are prone to wander. We are prone to rebel. We are prone to think we know better until we get caught in the bramble, until a wolf comes along, until we get wounded. We think we know better and we don't need anybody else, and furthermore, I don't think anybody else's needs are my responsibility. There is so much hard-heartedness in our natural stubborn self. But Lord, we have been changed and we love you, and as a result, we have grown to love one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would deepen our sense of faithfulness to this organism and this organization that you have caused to be. Pray, Lord, that we would not only find a niche of service, but we would be blessed by that service. And we would not only find a person who needs help, but they would be blessed by our help. And in all of these things, Lord, we rejoice that we are working as brothers and sisters towards a common goal of honoring Christ, of glorifying Christ with everything in us. And we pray for our elders, and we thank you for them. We thank you, O Lord, that their service is unto you. And we do pray because, Lord, their lives are just as busy as ours, and they have time to do this anyway. So we pray for wisdom, and we pray that you would meet their needs. Pray that you would bless them, see them prosper, encourage them. And Lord, may they really be encouraged by our desire to submit to them, to be led by them, to know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding right here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.